I take a ton of grief from my husband, but I'm still going to hand out the handouts. And that's because when I talk, I tend to like go through tons of scripture, and it's just easier if you got it in front of you than. So if you're a visual person, you can use this. If you just prefer to listen, you won't miss a thing. So I'm gonna go through it. We are coming up on Halloween, right? Couple of weeks, maybe not even quite that much, and we're gonna open our doors, and there's gonna be all kinds of things. We're gonna have goblins and ghosts, and we'll probably have a devil or two out there, and they're gonna be dressed up in red horns, a red cape, and a red tail, right? They've got it wrong. If they really wanted to dress up like Satan, they would dress up all in black with black sneakers and a black ski mask over their head, because Satan should be called the great robber. He's like a cat burglar that comes into our house when we're not looking and steals our promises. He doesn't steal our earthly treasures. He steals our promises. He steals what we look forward to. He especially likes to steal our Bibles. He doesn't want us to read them. He says, oh man, look how thick that is. Look how tiny the print is. This is boring. Or he'll say, it's too complicated for you. You know, you didn't go to seminary. You really can't understand it, so don't even try. Or he'll say, well, if you insist on reading it, go ahead and read it, but you can't really believe any of that stuff in there, you know, because it's all spiritual. It's all symbolic. None of it's really real. And by doing so, he steals away some of our greatest treasures. And one of the treasures he especially likes to steal away from us is our hope of heaven. He likes to tell us all kinds of things about heaven. For one thing, lots of us would be hard put to quote even a single verse from the Bible about heaven. We don't talk about it. We don't study it. Lots of Christians, he's talked them into believing that it doesn't really exist. Because if we believe heaven exists, we might have to believe hell exists, and we don't even want to go to there, right? So we don't want to think about it too hard. And he likes to take what we may have learned about heaven when we were kids and growing up and mix it up with fairy tales. So he'll take a little bit of truth and twist it around with enough of a shell of a lie around it that we know we can't believe that. You know, for one thing, most of us don't even want to go to heaven anymore. We think that's where you like sit on clouds and play harps all day, right? Like, who wants to do that? Or, you know, you have to be good 24/7 and you can't ever play sports. There's no football in heaven, you know? And you can't have any kind of fun, and you have to go to church from morning till night, and then you have to do it again from night till morning. So nobody wants to go to heaven, you know? Why look forward to that? I wouldn't look forward to that if that's all that it was. That's Satan trying to steal your promise away. Now, if the great robber has worked so hard to steal that promise from you, don't you think we ought to take a closer look at the promise? Because without a doubt, there is real power in that promise. First off, let's start with what most of us do know about heaven. We know God lives there, right? Our Father which art in heaven, right? We know that God's will is done in heaven already. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven already, right? So we know that. We know that heaven is a place of abundance and blessing. Look at these first couple of verses. In Malachi 3:10, the Lord says, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Or Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Or Matthew 6:20, these are things Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. Now, most of us recognize that verse, but does it connect in your head that we can do things here that are affecting what heaven will be like for us in the future. And most folks also would, you know, if really pressed to think about this, would say, well, the angels live there, right? The heavenly hosts live there. Nehemiah 9:6. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Or 1 Kings 22:19, where Micah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all of the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And everybody would eventually remember, oh yeah, the believers that died, they're in heaven, right? 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be home with the Lord. Or John 14:2. In my Father's house, Jesus said, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, that 5 minutes is about all most Christians know about heaven. That's it. There is tons more stuff to know about heaven. For one thing, most folks are shocked to find out that heaven is not a static, unchanging place. In fact, some very big changes start to happen in heaven when Jesus comes the second time. When Jesus comes the second time, he comes from heaven and he brings the heavenly hosts with him. Look at Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened. This is a picture of Jesus' second coming. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, that's Jesus, is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one else knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that is not an airy-fairy, warm and fuzzy second coming. This second coming of Christ is a coming of Christ as a warrior, as a king, and he brings his armies of heaven with him, it said. Now, why does he bring an army? Because he's coming back in the middle of a battle. There's this great big battle on earth because all the nations of the earth have gathered to go to battle against Israel, and the nations of the earth are winning. Israel is losing, and if Jesus doesn't show up, Jerusalem, the Holy Land, and the saints are going to, on earth are going to be destroyed. So right in the middle of this battle, Jesus and the hosts of heaven come to rescue his people. And you can, I didn't put this in your scripture references, but if you want to read more about that, you can read it in Revelation, in Zechariah 14, and in Ezekiel 39. But we don't want to really talk about the battle that's going on when Jesus comes. What we want to talk about is what happens to the saints, the people on earth, when Jesus comes. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see, not only does he bring the host of heaven with him, he brings all of the saints who already died, according to this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at that point until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now this seems to contradict itself. If you read it closely, it said up at the beginning, it said God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, right? That's the dead in Christ, right? But then at the end, down in verse 16, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, what does that mean? How can they be rising at the same time as they're coming? Well, what that tells us is that in heaven, the dead in Christ are spirits, okay? Their old perishable bodies have died and decayed, and they're living in heaven, and they come with Jesus. But at the moment of his coming, their bodies are resurrected, and they get their brand new imperishable bodies, the eternal bodies. That's how come they're rising at the same time as they're coming, okay? And then anybody who's left here on earth, it says, at that time, will be changed in an instant, and we'll all get to have our new imperishable bodies. Now, I'm not really making this up. It might sound like it, but I'm not. There's some more about this in 1 Corinthians 15:35. Because somebody kind of challenged Paul on this and said, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And he said, you fool. He was kind of pointed in his talking. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. You see, what Paul is saying is that our physical bodies now are like the seed that produces the plant. Okay? But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly one is another. There's one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So his point here is that not all bodies are the same. Animals are different than men, and he applies the same principle between men and heavenly beings, which in this case are called heavenly hosts. Men have earthly bodies. Heavenly beings have heavenly bodies. They're two different things. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Imperishable means the body cannot die. When we are resurrected, we receive an imperishable body over which death has no power. Furthermore, our earthly body is a body of weakness, but it says our new imperishable body is a body of power. Look at the vocabulary. Our earthly body is called a natural, perishable, earthly body. Natural in this context means it's born of nature, which is our current home. Our imperishable body is called a spiritual body. Spiritual in this context means it is born of heaven, our new home. It does not mean it's a see-through ghost body. It's a real, powerful body, much better than the one we have now. And Paul goes on to explain this point. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. So just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. You see, in addition to being weak, the problem with our earthly bodies is that they die. And if we're going to live with God forever and reign with him, we need bodies that can keep up. We need bodies that do not wear out. And Paul continues with his explanation of this. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And then Paul goes on to tell us exactly when we're going to get this new, powerful, eternal body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. So our bodies that we have right now, the ones that we are sitting here in, are just a shadow of the new bodies that we're going to get, in the same way that a seed is a shadow of the plant that it produces. Our new bodies are tangible, real bodies that can be seen and that can see. We can do things and go places and enjoy this earth as well as heaven, which will be our true home at that point. Look at verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very cool stuff, but the important thing to remember or to realize is that when Jesus comes and all the believers receive their new, strong, imperishable bodies that we just read about, it's not an empty gesture. He's not just doing it for fun. He's giving us new, imperishable bodies at that point because we need them at that point. You see, for the next 1,000 years after Jesus comes, Jesus reigns actually as king here on this earth, not a different one, this very earth. And we reign with him. All of the saints reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Look at 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 2:26. Jesus said, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Or Revelation 3:21. This is Jesus again. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And back in Daniel, the prophet Daniel, foreseeing the same time, also saw the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. The kingdom that they're talking about here is not an otherworldly, elsewhere, ghostly kingdom. If you actually read the context of all of these prophecies, you would see that it's very clear that the nations of the world hurtle towards the battle of Armageddon. And at the second coming of Christ, those nations are conquered, and the time arrives for the saints to reign on this earth with Jesus. Now, this is a great time because Satan gets bound for 1,000 years and he's not allowed to roam the earth, tempting people and ruining things. Sin comes to an end. Look at Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. This is the continuation of what happens right after Jesus, after that battle of Armageddon. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And if you go on with verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So what it's saying here is you have the resurrection of the believers when Jesus comes, but the wicked dead don't get resurrected until the end of the 1,000 years. Okay, so there's two resurrections. And at this point, only the believers have been resurrected. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, remember that the only ones at this point who have new imperishable bodies are those saints who came with Christ from heaven, or the ones who were saints who were living at the time. The nations of the world and the wicked of the world still exist out there, but they have their old perishable bodies. So for 1,000 years, can you imagine it? The perishable and the imperishable live together on earth. Now, obviously, if the saints are ruling with Christ and judging, as we just read, then the bodies that they're in have to be visible. They have to be touchable. You have to be able to see them. The people who are in their perishable bodies have to somehow be able to relate to you. You're not a ghost. So this is pretty amazing. Now, we know really a lot about our new imperishable bodies. We know it from the description of Jesus' new imperishable body, when he rose from the dead. Look at John 20:11. This is Easter morning. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. See, Jesus' body, after he was resurrected, could not have been too strange looking because she thought he was the gardener. Okay? It had to be a normal enough body that she didn't run away screaming. But it had to be different enough that she did not immediately recognize him. Somehow he looked different to her, and that was common for this body during this period of time. Look at Luke 24:13. "And behold, two of them," this is two of his disciples, "were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." So there's this long passage in here that I didn't put in there for you, but it's about how the disciple, Jesus says, "Oh, what's up, man?" You know, and the disciples say, "Oh, man, you wouldn't believe what's been happening. Jesus got crucified." And they tell Jesus all about his very own crucifixion. And then finally, at verse 28, after they've been walking for a long time and Jesus has been teaching them, they approached the village where they were going, and he acted, this is Jesus, acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Jesus was very human, not alarming at all at first glance. He ate with them. There's lots of references in Scripture to where he, you know, ate fish. There's even this great part where he went out and cooked them breakfast one morning, you know. But he also, in this new body, had what seemed to be some very strange powers. He was able to vanish suddenly. He was also able to appear suddenly. There's several verses in the Gospels that talk about how he would appear while they were in a room with locked doors. Well, if you think about it, it makes sense, because is our resurrected body of this earth? No, our resurrected body is a spiritual body from heaven. We're citizens of heaven, and this body is from heaven. This body is at home in heaven. So it makes sense that we would be able to go from heaven to earth to heaven to earth, because obviously we know we can be on earth because we get these bodies while we're on earth, if we're living when Jesus comes. So the whole vanishing and appearing thing makes sense when you think about it like this. It also makes sense when you think about the angels who already travel between earth and heaven. But something else very important happens during these 1,000 years while Jesus and the saints reign on earth. And that is that the Jews finally realize that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for all these years. In fact, they actually recognize him when he comes with the hosts of heaven in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon to rescue them. Look at Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him," that would be the Jews. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Israel totally repents of having rejected Christ the first time. Now, this is a very good thing. This is a great thing because during this 1,000 years, Israel is hugely blessed. The Lord gives them shepherds, pastors who teach them about Jesus. And even though they are still living in their perishable bodies, remember, they were not believers at the point that Jesus came. They are still have their regular old bodies. But during this 1,000 years, the Bible tells us that they're given good health and their lifespans are restored to what they were at the beginning of Genesis. Remember Methuselah and all those guys who lived 600, 700 years? Look what it says in Isaiah 65:19 about this 1,000 years. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and someone else eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Now that is awesome. And it would be great if that could go on forever, right? But it can't stay that way forever. For one thing, although we, the saints, already have our eternal, imperishable bodies, what about everybody else? The Jews in particular need to receive their imperishable bodies. And remember the wicked, they weren't ever resurrected yet. They have to get resurrected at some point, and everyone gets judged. And here's how it happens. Look at Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You see, God promised back when Jesus came and Israel was redeemed that never again would Israel be attacked. And yet here at the end of 1,000 years, Satan goes out and he tempts the nation of the world. He tempts them with greed. He actually shows them that in these 1,000 years, Israel has gathered all the riches of the world. Lord has blessed them. They have no walls. They have no visible defenses because they don't need them. And so Satan tempts all the nations of the world, and they gather because of greed to go and attack Israel and take their riches. Well, they forgot one thing. They forgot that even though Israel doesn't have any walls, they are defended by the Lord God Almighty. And God says, we're not doing this again. Look at Ezekiel 38:22. With pestilence and blood, I, the Lord, will enter into judgment with him, that's Gog, and the nations of the world. And I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I mean, if you want to read the details of that whole battle, that whole chapter is about of Ezekiel 38 is about that battle. And Zephaniah 1:18 says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. And 2 Peter 3:10 goes in the New Testament, gives us even more detail. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of this day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, ouch, you know, not only will there be a complete end to all the inhabitants of the earth, man and beast alike, but heaven and earth as we know them now go completely away. Then what happens? Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. See, at this point, Revelation goes on to tell us that everyone, including the wicked, are resurrected at this point, at the second and the last resurrection, Satan and his followers are cast forever into the lake of fire, which is also called the second death. But for the saints, this is not a time of terror. We don't have to dread heaven and earth going away in fire. For one thing, by that point, we already have our new imperishable bodies. Remember that? Imperishable, we don't die. You know, heaven and earth die. We don't die. Okay, we don't have to die twice. Jesus actually promised us this in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. See, for the saints, the believers, the great white throne judgment is when we finally receive our rewards, the rewards we've been storing up our whole lives. Does that worry you? Do you know that you're saved, but you have some doubts about the rewards you've been storing up? Are you sure you've been storing up rewards in heaven? Well, don't worry. You're not going to get destroyed. You're not going to lose your imperishable body at this point. You get saved. But how much happier you will be if you have labored your whole lifetime for Christ. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, though as through fire. And if we have stored up a reward, great will be our reward. In addition to the strong, imperishable bodies, which I'd just settle for that, you know. But in addition to those wonderful bodies, we receive a brand new heaven and earth to live and work and play in. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, if you're a sailor, don't give up here. You still want to go to heaven, okay? This reference to the sea may actually be a reference to Hades, which in Revelation is often associated with the sea. But even if it means the literal sea as we know it now, and you happen to love to sail, I'm sure that there is something far better in the new heaven and the new earth than the sea as we know it now. The new heaven and the new earth, in fact, will be better in every way. The Old Testament saints, all of them, bear witness to this. There is a terrific chapter in Hebrews, and you should read the whole chapter 11 and really the chapter or two before that. But here's just a little quote from it. Hebrews 11:13. All these Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Noah, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiled here on this earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You want to know what that city looks like? It's the same one that Jesus said he went to prepare rooms for us. And it's described in Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, look at that closely. This is a description of the city prepared for us by God. Where does it say it's coming from? Heaven, right? Where does it say it's, what direction is it coming? Down. Where is it coming to? Earth. It's coming to earth. This city is coming to earth. It's a real earthly city. It has physical walls and gates. And how do we know it's physical? Well, here's a clue. Verse 13. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The wall has a foundation. It therefore has weight and substance. If it was a ghostly wall, it wouldn't need a foundation. Here's another clue. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. You see, these walls are so physical, they can be measured. This city wall is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles straight up, and it's 72 yards thick. Verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. This is glass that's been refined in fire to where it's clear. Gold that's been refined in fire to where it's clear like glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first stone was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, that's like a ruby, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the city of the street was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, if you ever had any doubt as to whether the foundation was real or tangible, this should clear it up, because not only is it tangible, it's visible, and it's decorated with the most precious stones known to man today. You see, all of these stones are stones we recognize from this present earth that we're on. But in the new earth, we will still recognize them, but they will be in their perfect, redeemed state. They will be better. It's like the same, but better. For example, those gates, they must be huge, if you can imagine, the gates of this city. And yet each gate was made of a single pearl. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, that doesn't say there's not going to be a sun and a moon in the new heavens. It just says that in this holy city, you're not going to need it, because the light of the Lord will be so great that the sun and moon are not needed. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see? There's still nations. We still have national characteristics. I wonder how we're organized. Are we going to be organized by the 12 tribes of Israel, or are we going to be Americans and Europeans? Or, how does the Lord organize the new heaven and the new earth? But there's still nations, and look, there's still kings. There's some sort of hierarchy in the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 22, verse 1, there's even more about the holy city. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is the very tree of life that was in the center of the Garden of Eden, that existed on this earth that you can look outside this chapel and see. And that same tree will exist on the new earth that God creates for us. The point I'm trying to make here today is that this is a very solid, real city on a very solid, real earth, populated by real people with solid, real bodies. And if heaven, by definition, is where God dwells, and God now dwells on earth, you might say that when this time comes, heaven and earth are no longer separated. I feel sure there's still going to be a heaven and a earth that are recognizable, just as, you know, Europe is distinguishable from America. But I think it will be just as easy to pass from one to the other. Just think. Perhaps you have always dreamed of traveling in your retirement, and yet you know you will never have the money to do it. Here, you can look forward to traveling as much as you want in an earth that is far, far better than the earth you want to go and see now. You'll be able to see mountains and trees and rivers more glorious than any you can imagine today. Perhaps you've always wanted to be able to paint or draw or sing, but you have no artistic talent whatsoever. In the new heaven and the new earth, you will be able to do all these things with joy and abandon, because it only makes sense that in communion with the Creator of all things, the new heaven and the new earth will be places of continual creativity. Artists will paint and sculpt in media never before imagined. Musicians will write glorious music. Architects will build great cities. And even better than this, we will be in perfect fellowship with one another. All the old hurts and tears will be wiped away. We will have long conversations, times of deep worship. We will never have to be parted from friends and loved ones. We will be able to get to know our ancestors and our descendants and all the people who have ever lived in Christ. What an amazing promise. This indeed is a pearl of great price, just as Jesus said in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. No wonder Satan, the great thief and robber, has gone to such lengths to take this goal away from us. Don't let him cover your eyes and take away your hope in a very real heaven and earth. Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Thank you. I was reading the Bible, and you know that in Jesus' presence was in the temple. Remember, they saw like smoke, you know. And it's the presence of God. And that's the way you create Jesus to be with us. We know that Jesus is with us. Thank you, Gail, for your words. And we all want to go to heaven, you know. I want to go to heaven. And this is a beautiful place. We like it here, but we know that it's a more beautiful place. Let's stand up. And after the service, I have some cokes, Pepsi and cookies if you want to, coffee if you want to go by the house. As we meditate, let's think of somebody. Right now, I was thinking of a person that died in the Marlow. It was my friend's brother. Then I was a minister in the Marlow for a long time. I was pastor there after. And he already passed away, but I was thinking of his family. And we might remember somebody else, you know. But it's a good thing that if somebody dies, we have a message. I always say to people in a funeral, I don't have no words to tell you. I'm telling you the words of Jesus. You know, because really we don't have no words. If it wasn't for Jesus' words. And so, think of somebody in need. I was thinking also this past week we distributed some Bibles at the park. I think we distributed about 30 Bibles. And then I told them that put their names on, you know, and so we can pray for them. And as we hear the Word of God, we pray that they will open the Bible and for themselves they find out what beautiful treasures we have in the Bible. We open the Bible. Yeah. It's not dusty. Sometimes the Bible gets dusty because we don't open it. But if we open it, it's beautiful promises. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you because we know that you love us. And in so many ways, you reveal yourself to us by song, by words, by your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that there's people in the world that believe in you, that believe in your promise, as we do. We are not by ourselves, but being in all the world that worship you, that believe in you. And we know that we have victory because the victory was won at the cross because of the Son. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this evening that we got here together. And we thank you for your work. Now we go to your home, guests, and you be with us. Be with our families. And be with those who are thinking that need your help or need counseling or need courage or something. We ask you be with them. Now let your peace be with every one of us. Jesus. In your name we ask you these things. Amen.
Amen. God bless. God bless.